So this is the last week in our series going through the Gospel of John that we have been doing since really the entire school year. And what's kind of odd about John and hitting this last chapter is that the climax, not just of John, but of really all of human history, happened in chapter 20 last week. You know, for Easter, we covered the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, and it's the big Easter story. And so it's easy to jump into the last chapter, chapter 21, where we are this week and go, right? Like just kind of want to just go, okay, we'll just kind of ride this one out. In fact, as I sat down to prepare it, honestly, that was my attitude. I was like, well, it's going to be kind of hard to do 21. I guess it's fine, but we'll be in a new series next week. But as I began to really study through chapter 21, I realized that if you have the attitude that I had, then we're going to miss some stuff. We're going to miss some great evidences of our faith and a beautiful picture of the liberating power of the gospel in one individual's life that is a great way to end this series. And so I want to encourage you to stick with it as we go through John 21. If you have your Bible, you can flip, tap, swipe, dance your way over to the first verse in John 21 here, where it says this. It says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way." So John starts out his last chapter in his book by saying, "After this." Now, when someone says that, you got to kind of look at, okay, is this just a narrative device showing that, you know, this happened and then this happened? Or is he really trying to anchor what he's saying in what happened? And I think this is one of those times where it feels a little bit more like an anchor. That what he's doing is he's talking about what happened in John 20, the Easter story, and not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the big deal was that Jesus revealed himself to people, that they saw him. There are a lot of evidences to the resurrection of Jesus, and one of the most astonishing is the stunning number of people that saw Jesus alive. The fact that in John 20, Mary saw him alive, and then the disciples without Thomas saw Jesus alive, and then the disciples with Thomas saw Jesus alive. In fact, Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, he said that there was one moment where more than 500 people at one time saw Jesus alive. But Paul doesn't just throw that out there. He says more than 500 people saw Jesus alive, and some of them are still alive. In other words, what's Paul saying? He's saying, I dare you, double check my homework. Go talk to some of the people, some of those 500 that are still alive that saw Jesus face to face. And the fact that nobody wrote a peer-reviewed article to say, I did check, and there weren't any. Right? The fact that there are no documents out there. Somebody saying, I went, I checked, I tried to talk to the same people. None of those people actually exist, tells us that this is a historic document. In any other historic document, if we saw that type of proof, we would say that it shows us that it is a historically valid, historically verifiable work, that this was actually true. And this is one of the astonishing things about the Christian faith. Jesus did bodily, physically resurrect from the dead, and hundreds of people saw him alive. And his disciples, from what I could tell looking through the gospel accounts, there's like 12 different recorded incidents where one person or a group of disciples or another group of people saw Jesus over the span of 40 days, and it changed the trajectory of their lives. If you were with us several weeks ago, we talked about the lives of the disciples. We talked about the fact that 11 out of the 12 of them, not counting Judas, but 11 of them became church planters and missionaries. So after this 3 years with Jesus, after he died on the cross, you would think if he just died on the cross, that would be it. They would have been like, well, that was a great 3-year internship, right? Now I'm going to go back to being a fisherman or a tax collector or whatever. But after this 3 years, because Jesus not only died but rose from the dead, it changed everything. It changed the very trajectory of their lives. And all of these disciples, except for John, died because they were declaring this message. They died declaring that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King and Messiah and God, and that he had bodily resurrected from the dead. It so changed them that they were willing to die for it. Now, I don't know if you remember what it was like to be a teenager or a college student. I know a lot of you are like, I am a teenager or a college student, so I really remember. That was today. But for the rest of us, those of you who are old like me, do you remember what that was like? Being a teenager, being someone in your early 20s? Because when you're of that age, you have some experiences that mark you for the rest of your life, both positive and negative. And I'm not going to talk about the negative right now. That's a message for another day. But in the positive sense, there's some that mark us because we just look back with fondness. We remember people that we hung out with and things that we did and experiences we had, and we have this fondness of some of that time in our life. Sometimes it was like the glory days, right? So we're the star quarterback or the best thespian or something, just you know, and we look back, and then was it Bruce Springsteen or John Mellencamp? They're kind of interchangeable. They wrote a song about you, glory days. But anyway, so we look back on that. We say, yeah, that was the greatest time of my life, right? And so a lot of it is just fondness, but then sometimes there are some experiences we have there that change us forever. When I was 18 years old and I was in between my first and second freshman years at Michigan State, and yes, I said that correctly, I went to Africa on a short-term mission trip, mostly because I could get away from my dad, who was about to find out I was going to have two freshman years. And so went there. But over the course of that summer, I spent this time studying through the New Testament of the Bible and looking for answers to questions like, who was Jesus really? What does it really mean to be a Christian? And at the end of that summer, after reading all these verses and actually getting a chance as an 18-year-old kid to preach what I was learning and to share the gospel with people every single day, I came home thinking, man, people need to see this stuff. They need to see that maybe Jesus isn't who they think he is. And now I'm 45, and I'm still declaring the same message. Maybe Jesus isn't who you think he is. You see, there's things that happen in our teen and 20 years that change us. Paul Denherter and Steve Summerlot, two of the pastors here at RIV, when they were in their early 20s in Ames, Iowa, Jesus so gripped their life that they, with 10 other people, moved across the country to start Riverview. And if your life in any way has been changed by what God has done through this church, you have them to thank for that and the fact that God changed their life when they were in their 20s. You see, something happens there. That's why when the elders got together for a retreat this week, we were praying for our middle school students and our high school students and our college students that God would just so grab a hold of their lives that they would encounter Jesus in such a profound way that it would literally change the trajectory of their lives. And why am I getting into that? Because the disciples were teenagers. The disciples were in their early 20s, and their experience with Jesus changed everything. See, Matthew and Mark both record this account that after Jesus had appeared to them, they were told to go to Galilee, and they were to wait for Jesus there. And that's where we pick up the story. That's why they were at the Sea of Tiberias. Let's pick up verse 2. It says, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. What's going on? Well, he's just tired of waiting, right? They were told, go to Galilee. So they're in Galilee. He's like, come on. We're supposed to see Jesus there. I'm going fishing, right? They said to him, we will go with you. And then they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Now, four of these guys were commercial fishermen. That was their trade before they started following Jesus. Two of them may have been. It's possible that all six of these guys were commercial fishermen, and they fished all night and got nothing. Now, think about how discouraging that is. They're trying to go out and do that thing that they love that's going to cause them to forget about what is going on and then waiting for Jesus, and they get nothing. And by the way, the reason they were fishing at night was because during the day, the fish could see their nets. Because in order to create a net that was tight enough so that the fish wouldn't get through it, they had to be pretty big and the fish would see it. We have the advantage of nylon, right? So our fish can't see our net, but they would fish all night so that the fish wouldn't see it and they'd be able to grab a hold of all the fish. And they went all night and they got nothing. Verse 4, Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And I cannot wait to someday find out the tone of voice with that no. It could have been multiple different tones. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." It's like, come to my work and tell me how to do my job, right? I mean, it's like, this guy is just telling them how to do their job. "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, does that story sound familiar to you? Now, because it might be familiar if you've been around the church, because you know that this was a kind of a redoing of the first story where Peter and the sons of Zebedee interacted with Jesus. John doesn't tell us that account, so we didn't see it in the series, but it's in Luke. And in Luke, what we see is there was this day when Jesus was preaching early on in his ministry, and a big crowd was gathering, and they were pressing in on him so much that they were backing him up against the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus was getting close to the edge, and so he jumped onto Peter's boat. Peter wasn't in his boat because it was morning. Peter had just gotten back and he was cleaning and repairing his nets. And so Jesus jumped onto his boat and then says to Peter, "Would you pull out a little bit into the water?" Which is kind of annoying that this guy just jumps on his boat and says, "Will you take me for a little ride?" Right? And so, but Peter does it. He pulls it out, and then Jesus stands on the boat and preaches from the boat, which is a fantastic idea because then the people couldn't get to him because of the water, right? And so it worked out pretty well. And when Jesus got done preaching, he said, "Hey, let's go fishing." Now think about it again, how annoying that would be. We just got back. We just worked. Literally, it's the end of the work day. It's 5 o'clock. We're punching out, right? And Jesus is like, "No, let's go fishing. Let's go fishing in the deep water." And so they went out and they humored him, and they went out and went fishing, and they threw their nets into the deep water, and so many fish were caught that they could not pull it back into the boat, and their nets were breaking as they're trying to haul this in. And Peter's reaction to Jesus in that moment was, "Get away from me. I am a sinner. I am a sinful man," which, by the way, is the proper response when you encounter the holiness of God, right? But he's like, "I don't know what's going on here. You're telling us to fish during the day, and it's so full. I'm freaking out. Go away." That's Peter's response. And so now, at the end of 3 years of following Jesus, which, by the way, the end of that story is that Jesus said to him, "Hey, don't be afraid, man, but leave everything behind. Come follow me, and you will no longer fish for fish. You're going to fish for people." And he did. And he followed Jesus. And at the end of that 3 years, the story replays. And I want you to look at how Peter responded differently this time than he did the first time. The disciple whom Jesus loved, which is who? John, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, because thank you, Peter, that was helpful, for they were not far off from land, about 100 yards off. You see the difference in Peter's reaction? The first time this miracle happened, he said to Jesus, "Get away from me." And the second time, he's like, "I'm going to Jesus." Right? And so he just throws himself in. Now, one of the things I love about this little narrative is it shows me the validity of this as a historic document. How does it do that? Well, if I was making up a story that I wanted you to believe, and I was trying to fake you out, then I would leave out A, meaningless details, and anything that was implausible that would cause you to question my story. There's something in here that's like that. Did you see what it was? What do you do when you're about to dive into the water? You take off your coat, put your phone on the table, right? What does Peter do? Puts on his coat. Right? But he puts on his clothes and then dives into the water. It is dumb. And John records this. Like, Peter put on all of his clothes and jumped into the water and left us with the net. Right? And so, I mean, it's a dumb detail. But what's happening here is that John is telling the story as it happened. He's telling the truth about what happened. And he says, Peter just put his clothes back on. Now, why did Peter do that? I racked my brain all week. I think I have a theory. My theory is that Peter remembered the first time this happened. And the first time this happened, Jesus said, hey, follow me. And he had to leave his boat behind. And if he did that this time, he would not have his clothes. So I think that's why Peter did this. I'm not sure, but that's the detail, is he put on his clothes and he dove in. And let's see, he says, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. So Jesus made them breakfast, which is cool. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard. He was like, oh, right, I got to help these guys with the fish. So he went back out and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Now, don't miss that either. What does 153 mean? Nothing. It's a completely irrelevant, meaningless detail. And in this time in history, when people write narratives like that, if they're trying to tell you a big story, they would have just said it was a ton of fish. But John says it was 153 fish. How do they know? Because they probably counted them. They're probably like, I can't believe we got this many fish. How many? I don't know. Let's count them. 153. And then the rest of their lives, they're like, you would not believe this story. There were 153 fish. There is no spiritual meaning to that. It's just that there were actually 153 fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And so Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And I wonder if the disciples are beginning to think that this is the new normal, right? That Jesus just shows up places. Last week at Easter, we saw that Jesus just showed up like in a locked room twice. Now he just shows up there when they're fishing. I wonder if they're like, oh, well, this is what we do now. We just wait for Jesus and then he shows up places. And I wonder what that meal was like. It doesn't say what they talked about or if they talked. I think that they probably just chewed. They probably just looked at each other and they're like, right? That's like the whole meal. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved. It hurt. It emotionally hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, and by the way, sometimes it's okay to be hurt. That's an okay thing. It was intentional. And he said to him, Lord, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, do you remember the night Jesus was betrayed? On that night, they're having a little talk, and Jesus says, hey, you guys are going to desert me. And Peter's like, not me. I don't know about these schmucks, but I'm not deserting you. I love you. I'm standing for you no matter what. And Jesus says, no, you're not. Three times tonight before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you are going to deny me. And then one, two, three times, Peter denied him. And so now, one, two, three times, Jesus says, do you love me? You see it? For every time that Peter denied Jesus, Jesus accepted him back. He says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? If you do, feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. What does that even mean? Well, see, there's a beautiful picture of the gospel in this. For every time Peter denied Jesus, Jesus accepted him, and he showed him that a transformed life in Jesus becomes about other people. You see, at Riverview, we talk about our mission here as we exist to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. And what we mean by that is it's not like it's a trajectory where first you got to grow for a while, and then you're going to be able to serve, and then you're going to be able to go. But the idea is, as we grow in our faith, as we grow in that relationship with Jesus, what happens is we serve other people, and we go tell people about Jesus. And as we serve people, we're actually going to grow in our faith, and we're going to actually go tell people about Jesus. And as we go tell people about Jesus, we're going to grow in our faith, and we're going to serve people. What happens is, the more you love Jesus, the more it gets a hold of your soul, the more it gets into the root of your
your heart, the more it's going to become about other people. Instead of me, 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 it's going to become others, others, others. Notice what Jesus does not do to Peter. He does not bring up his sin. Jesus does not harp on him. He doesn't say, I told you so. He doesn't say, did you hear the rooster? What does he do? Jesus points out what's going on in Peter's heart. See, I think what was happening is that in Peter's heart, in his life, it was still all about him. You kind of read through that narrative and even his defensive posture to Jesus, and he won't listen to Jesus about deserting him, and even grabbing the sword and cutting off the guy's ear, and even when he was denying Jesus, it was all about Peter. It was all about Peter. And what happens is when you get caught in your sin like that, you do something sinful, and then you are caught. What happens is we go into self-protection mode, right? We get upset about the consequences. We get upset about being caught. We get upset about someone seeing us as who we really are, and it's about me. It's about me, it's about me. And Jesus in this goes right to the heart to point out to Peter, it's not about you. I love you, and if you love me, it's going to transform you on the inside out, and it's going to be about other people. If you love me, you will love others. That's how you're going to know that the gospel has taken root in your heart. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus talking to Peter, you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, right? You wear whatever you want. You can walk wherever you want. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. That sounds weird, right? Is he just saying, okay, now he's going to live in a retirement home? I mean, what's he saying? But John tells us why he said this. John says this, he said, to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. This is how you're going to die, Peter. You're going to live until you're old, relatively speaking, and then you're going to be carried off to places you don't want to go, and you're going to be stretched out. You know what that means? Peter was stretched out. Peter was crucified on a cross. If church history is correct, then Peter insisted on being crucified upside down because Jesus was crucified right side up. And I don't know if that's true or not. Church history says it. It sure sounds like Peter. But he was stretched out, carried to where he didn't want to go. Jesus says, that's what's going to happen for you. So come follow me. In other words, Peter, following me is not always going to mean that you have an easy life. It is not always going to mean that you're going to have a life that you like or that you're going to have what you always hoped it to be. It's not going to be about you, Peter. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's like John's trying to make sure a couple more of those get in the last chapter. Following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is that that is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? In other words, how's John going to die? Right? It's a great parlor trick. You just told me about the end of my life. So what's going to happen with John? I want to know what's happened to John. And Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's like, oh, Jesus, right? Jesus is like, listen, dude, I'm working on you. This is you and me, Peter. Don't worry about John. So the saying spread amongst the brothers that this disciple was not to die. So the rumor got out there that John was never going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not going to die, but if it is my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? What I love about this is John correcting rumors. Again, it's a historic proof of this as a real text, because what is happening is in the early church, this rumor went out about John that he was never going to die, especially when they tried to kill John and he didn't die, right? They dipped John in a vat of oil and he doesn't die. So the rumor goes out, John's never going to die. And again, here's the historic accuracy. John gets his pen out and says, guys, that's not what it means. This was just Jesus talking back to Peter. And then he signs his letter. And this is how he signs it. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written about these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And then it's almost like he puts on a little P.S., now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I love how John switches from
the third person to the first person. He gives a little I statement in there. There's a tenderness to the end of that book. We called this series Considering Jesus for a couple reasons. The first is that that's what John does. John shows us throughout the text of John all these different people that interact with Jesus. And Jesus interacts with men and women and religious people and irreligious people and politicians and soldiers and prostitutes and people who rejected him and people who accepted him and people who wanted to kill him and people who were going to betray him and people who followed him. He presents all these people out there, and they all have to figure out, what am I going to do with Jesus? And I love the fact that John's not afraid to show us stories of people not following Jesus. Those were in here too. He knows that some will accept him and some will reject him. And the reason we brought this up was because we wanted you to consider Jesus. The whole point of this series is that John says, I wrote these that you may believe in him so that you may have life in his name. And we wanted you to consider Jesus as well. The first week of this series, back in September, this is what I brought up. That I know at Riverview, across all of our venues and in all of our services, we've got people who are Christians. And to them, I challenge them to look at the Gospel of John and to see how we have life in Jesus' name, to kind of bring back that life inside of us. We know that there are people who are not Christians yet. And my challenge to you was to look for Jesus on these pages. See if this is the life you have been looking for. We know that there are people who are new Christians. And this was an exciting time to read through a book to see what your life in Christ is really like. And so that's my challenge to you. Believe in Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider his claims and what he said in John. You know, we normally get to the end of a series like this, and it's bittersweet for me because you've been in it for a long time, and it can get a little bit tiring, but at the same time, it's also kind of sad to see it go. For me, the end of the series is kind of sweet. And here's why. Because John ends this in a weird way, doesn't he? He's like, Jesus had breakfast with us. And he did a whole bunch of other stuff. See ya. Like, I mean, just he. I was like, wait. So if you only read John, your impression would be, wait a minute. So Jesus just still probably is showing up in locked rooms and cooking people breakfast, right? I mean, this is like the impression that John leaves it with. But that's not what happened. What happened is after appearing to hundreds of people over 40 days, Jesus ascended into heaven just like he said he would, to the right hand of God the Father, just like he said he would, and just like he said it would be, it is better for us that he did that. So what we're going to do is we're going to go right into a series that's going to look at that. What does it mean that Jesus ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God and that we are there with him? And what does that actually mean for our life? And how do we have life in that? And I'm just about as excited about that as I was with John. So it's sweet for me. And that's where we're going next week. That's all I got in John. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the disciple that Jesus loved. And we thank you that John got out his pen and wrote down these words, these stories, over 21 chapters to tell us about Jesus. Thinking back to chapter 1 where he said, this is the man who was full of grace and truth. Man, we saw that on these pages. Jesus speaks some truths that sometimes are very uncomfortable to us, but they're true. And he does it in a way that is graceful and filled with grace and grace upon grace. And so I just pray that you would cause us to believe more in him, that we may have life in his name. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.